Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. We'll just read Genesis 3, 1 to 10, and we will focus primarily on verses 7 to 10. This is God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, this ordinary means of grace. We ask your blessing in the preaching of it and in the hearing of it, that it would be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw that our first parents fell by focusing on the forbidden rather than choosing all that God had freely given. Arguably, the most tragic and sad verse in the whole Bible is Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This knowledge that the serpent alleged was to endow our first parents with enlightenment and divinity brought alienation, evil, and death to themselves, to their posterity, and to the whole world. And so we learned last time that at its root, the battle for the souls of men revolves around the reverence and obedience for, or the rejection of, the Word of God. Thankfully for us, our God is a merciful God. Where the first Adam failed, we saw that the second Adam succeeded. Each time Satan tried to distort, dilute, or deny the word of God, tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, our Lord and Savior countered his lies with the rightly divided word of God. Finally, we noted that since we are no match for Satan and his schemes, our prayer is that Jesus will grant us wisdom to see temptation for what it really is, and to see him more clearly with the eyes of faith, so that we obey him from a heart that desires him more than anything else the world, the flesh, or the devil has to offer. So this morning we continue through the historical narrative of Genesis 3 to further focus on the consequences of the fall. Verse 7 tells us that immediately upon eating the forbidden fruit, quote, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Did you ever wonder what the correlation is between this first sin in the garden and human sexuality? Think about it for a minute. Why loincloths? Recall that before the fall, chapter 2, verse 25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. After succumbing to temptation, verse 10 tells us, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. You might have expected them to say that they were afraid because of what they did, disobeying God's commandment and perhaps fearing judgment. But instead, Adam says they feared not because they were disobedient per se, but because they were naked and so they hid. And isn't it also clear from verse 6 that it was Eve's and Adam's eyes, mouths, hands, and even ears that played a far more significant role in partaking of the forbidden fruit than their sexual organs? Rather than so loincloths out of fig leaves, why didn't they sew blindfolds out of fig leaves to cover the eyes that saw the forbidden fruit as a delight? Why didn't they make handcuffs out of vines to constrain the hands that partook, that took of the fruit? Why did they not make muzzles for their mouths that ate the fruit? Or fashion earplugs out of something in the garden because they listened to the deceiver? What is this correlation between eating the forbidden fruit and fashioning of all things loincloths? I think it's this. Our first parents made loincloths because their sense of shame stripped them of divinely endowed dignity. Human sexuality goes to the core of who we are as creatures created in God's image. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Sexuality is deeply rooted in our identity as creatures. The shame of the first sin most acutely made itself felt in their naked creatureliness, the naked creatureliness of Adam and Eve, in their alienation from their Creator. Adam and Eve's spiritual defectiveness and deficiency before God manifested itself through the shame of their physical nakedness. There are a lot of bad interpretations or understandings of human beings. You know, anthropology is the study of humanity, human beings. There's a lot of bad ideas out there. It's unbiblical, for example, to think of ourselves as spiritual beings imprisoned in physical bodies, as if our bodies were only incidental to our existence. No. We are composite beings composed of body and soul. We are a unity of flesh and spirit. We are not Gnostics who taught that what one does with the body is of no spiritual significance because we're spiritual beings. When the inspired apostle explains the outworkings of sin and God's wrath upon it, he writes in Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And then what? So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In verse 26 of the same chapter of Romans, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to what? Do things that are not proper. Conversely, the Apostle Paul teaches that sanctification consists in what? In Romans 12. Presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That's how important our bodies are to our identity. Over the last decade or so, transgenderism or androgyny has become the sin du jour. I've quoted Dr. Jones' article, Androgyny, the Pagan Sexual Ideal, in several sermons. Here's a different part of it. Why this androgyny? Why this transgenderism in the last decade or so? Well, as you remember, I've said that this has been around with us for thousands of years all across the planet. But why now in our culture has this arisen? Well, he says in that article, the androgyny is thus the physical symbol of the pagan spiritual goal, which is the merging of two seemingly distinct entities, the self and God, and a mystical return to the state of godhood prior to creation. That's the pagan understanding. The joining of opposites is the dissolution of creational distinctions and thus the destruction of creation's hold upon human identity. Such joining brings a liberating recognition of the real self, that the real self is, quote, uncreated. So that the point here is, when sin develops and develops and reaches to a certain state of degradation, the ideal of pagan spirituality is represented in merging human sexuality rather than sanctifying it. Denying it, uniting it, denying God's creation of man and woman in his image. It strikes at the core, in other words, of human identity. So all that to say, as image bearers of God, we manifest our spirituality through our physical bodies and our sexuality. And paganism seeks to completely reverse that and invert it into some perversion. Adam and Eve experienced guilt and therefore felt shame. Then they hid because they realized now how short of the glory of God they have fallen. They were now intrinsically defective, body and soul, with regard to their created purpose for existence. They were now shameful, unworthy image bearers of God. They died spiritually as God said they would, with physical death to follow. Because of their sin, they became estranged from him and were unworthy of dwelling in his presence, and they knew it, and so they hid. Those who study human behavior make an important distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt, they say, is oriented toward a specific action, something you do. You hit an innocent person, steal a person's wallet, so the normal person would feel guilty, while shame is oriented towards oneself. Shame is the painful, ongoing awareness that you are fundamentally inadequate, defective, or unworthy in some way as a human being. And this makes biblical sense in relation to the way the Apostle Paul describes the human predicament in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, Adam and all humanity in him, outside of Christ, are no longer what God made them to be. Creatures who fully embody and reflect God's glory as his image bearers. And so Adam and Eve feared, incurred guilt, and then feared because of their shame and hid. Think about how a young prodigy, let's say a pianist, personally tutored by a renowned concert pianist, trained to carry on the master's musical legacy, only to lose the use of his right hand by committing some foolish crime. Or consider a young, brilliant mathematician solving equations that have stumped the world's greatest mind for decades, only to embrace drug abuse, and then who can no longer think cogently. Think of these two examples, a prodigy pianist and a brilliant young mathematician. What happened when they lost their ability? They fell short. Now, they may or may not feel shame over their actions, whether or not, because if they stole something or they got involved in drug abuse, whatever. But each example does illustrate the falling short of a deficiency, a defect between what the person once was and what they now came to be. As we will see, Eve's desire will be for her husband. That is, she will seek to dominate him. And Adam will rule over her to dominate her. That's in 3:16. So there, in the very first chapter of the Bible, the battle of the sexes begins. Adam failed to protect Eve from the serpent's cunning by not invoking his authority as God's vice regent on earth and defeating the serpent, but instead passively acquiesced to Eve's inquisitiveness about the forbidden fruit. Eve rebelled, taking the lead and entertaining the serpent's denial of God's word instead of deferring to Adam, the one whom she was created to be a helpmeet, and one with Adam who was meant to submit to God alongside him. Everything is messed up now, royally so. And so how does this affect us? Paul writes in Romans 7:5, that while we were in the flesh, That is, while we were alienated from God and without Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of what? The members of our body to bear fruit for death. So let's see if we can, let's further understand how this, the fall affects us all these thousands of years later. And that's a point for another sermon. Why is there a connection between Adam and us? Well, the short answer, he is our federal head, just as Christ is the federal head of a new humanity. But that's a point for another sermon. But what about it? Inward lust for the forbidden and what we do with our bodies. If your sexual activity bears no resemblance to your profession of faith, it is time you do some serious soul searching. Holding to a form of godliness but denying its power, 2 Timothy 3. Professing Christ but practicing pagan sexuality is, to say the least, a severe contradiction between who you profess to be and what you do regularly. You are simply rehearsing the fall in your own particular circumstances. And so I say this not to browbeat you or shame you, except that if that shame drives you to the cross and brings you to repentance and faith and to seek the mercy and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. What does Christian spirituality look, in part at least, look like? How do we demonstrate our new life in Christ? Romans 6:12 is a good place to begin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Verse 19 of chapter 6. For just as you presented the members, your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We just don't like this word slave, do we? Slaves to righteousness. We're not going to be a slave to anything. Well, if you're not a slave to righteousness, you're a slave to sin. You're a slave one way or another. You just have to figure out if it's going to be to sin and lawlessness or to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Westminster Shorter Catechism 10. How did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Righteousness was our first parents' spiritual clothing. They were covered. They were to move from the righteousness of innocence to the confirmed righteousness of obedience through the probationary period in rejecting the serpent's offer to be like God. They failed. After God passed judgment on the serpent, the woman, and the man in Genesis 3, 14 to 19, which we'll look at in closer detail in the future, we read in verse 21 that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This gracious provision of God, inadequate as it was until such a time as the seed of the woman should come to crush the serpent's head at the cross. It was gracious, but it only pointed forward to true provision. The garments of skin required the death of another to provide the physical covering to relieve the shame. The painful, ongoing awareness that of being fundamentally inadequate, defective, and unworthy. That animal skin prefigured the institution, first of all, of the ceremonial animal sacrifices of the old covenant, of which the writer of Hebrews even says in chapter 10, could never, by the same sacrifices offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Rather, they were reminders of sins because it is impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, obtaining eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11. Everybody, excepting psychopaths perhaps, at some point has felt the guilt and shame of sin. The question is, when you feel guilt and shame, which way do you run? Do you run from God or to Him? Do you run from Christ or to Christ? Some embrace their sinful brokenness, identify with it, and build their lives around it. This is who I am. That's why I brought up that androgyny thing earlier. We see it all around us. And the rejection of the gospel in this country that at one time was so well known. Now people say, forget that. This is what I am. To my bones, this is my identity, and they embrace their sinful brokenness, identify with it, build their lives around it. Others, and only by God's grace, see their true need and flee to Christ as He is presented to us in the Scriptures. The world peddles fig leaves. The world peddles fig leaves. Don't get me wrong, there are secondary helps that benefit us just by knowing how psychology or whatever. Secondary, temporary. But the world peddles fig leaves. Just do this. Just exercise a little more. I have this theory about why you feel guilty. I have this ideology. I have this and that. Forget the shame and guilt. Just embrace it and go with it and be your best you. Self-esteem, diet and exercise or whatever. And like I said, many of these things are not bad in and of themselves. They're actually good. But not as a fig leaf to hide a person's true need. So we preach Christ crucified. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. If the gospel means anything, it means salvation and change. The power to change the way we live from sinning against God to glorifying God, covered and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Sadly, The church has not always embraced repentant sinners, or having received them, did not allow them space for progressive sanctification for fear of appearing soft on sin. Admittedly, that can be a hard row to hoe in a world where a parent, for example, can lose custody of their child for not affirming the child's gender dysphoria or affirming their desire to have transgender surgery at 9 years of age. Still, while this may be a tough row to hoe, we must hoe it because the gospel demands it. We welcome sinners. We allow for repentant sinners to grow while we preach the gospel that we need to be redeemed from our sin and not embrace it as our identity and claim to profess Christ at the same time. Do you understand? It's a tough road to hoe, but that's the gospel. Paul declared in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is there's the word again, power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The power of God for salvation, not only to save our souls, but to transform us so that we use our bodies unto God's glory and not to our own shame. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Likewise, so that's the gospel. Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. So there's the gospel, and then there's the honesty about how we get to the gospel. We don't hide we don't search for fig leaves. They're like, here I am with just one plea. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so when we read the tragedy of the fall, we understand what's going on here. This hiding in shame, this covering of a loincloth, the relation between our hearts and our bodies, we're one composite being, and the freedom that the gospel offers through salvation in Jesus Christ. Because it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can consecrate our eyes, consecrate our hands, our mouths, our ears, our minds, our whole bodies as a living and holy sacrifice unto God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And so we offer the world this, and we acknowledge that we are no longer naked. We are no longer naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that restores us, renews us, and in him we glorify God, and one day we will be with him forever. Amen. Father, we thank you that your word reveals the truth about our condition and then offers us salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand now for our hymn of dedication from the Trinity hymnal, number 218.